Our scripture this morning is from Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 2, verse 10. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and in the event of war join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." These are our sacred stories. Thanks be to God.
A massive hurricane, a deadly pandemic, wildfires, economic pain, a white boy killer with gun visible, the police don't stop him. A march on Washington for racial justice, protests, walk-offs. Jacob Blake, shot in the back, 7 shots. He was breaking up a fight. He was shot in front of his children. Jacob Blake. His sister said, "I am my brother's keeper. And when you say the name Jacob Blake, make sure you say father. Make sure you say cousin. Make sure you say son. Make sure you say uncle. But most importantly, make sure you say human. Human life, let it marinate in your mouth and your minds, a human life, just like every single one of y'all, and his life matters." She continued, "So many people have reached out to me to say they're sorry this happened to my family. Well, don't be sorry, because this has been happening to my family for a long time, longer than I can account for. It happened to Emmett Till. Emmett Till is my family. Philando, Mike Brown, Sandra. This has been happening to my family, and I have shed tears for every single one of these people it has happened to. This is nothing new. I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry, she said. I'm angry and I'm tired. I haven't cried one time. I stopped crying. I'm numb. I've been watching police murder people who look like me for years. I'm also a Black History minor, so not only have I been watching it for 30 years that I've been on this planet, but I've been watching it for years before. And I'm not sad. I don't want your pity. I want change. These words have really stuck with me. I am my brother's keeper, she begins. We all are. We are our brothers and our sisters' keepers. Gustavo Gutierrez said, we do not have two histories, one by which we become the children of God and the other by which we become each other's brothers. We do not have two histories, but we have lived as though we do. We have been taught that we do. One history has been erased, altered, told only by the oppressor, and one history has been manipulated to create supremacy from lies and misappropriation. It's not a new technique. Our lection for today begins, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Some biblical scholars suggest that this passage conveys more than benign ignorance, that instead of did not know Joseph, we might translate this as a new king arose over Egypt to whom Joseph meant nothing. To whom Joseph meant nothing, as though Joseph's contributions to Egypt were worthless. But Joseph was a vizier. He was second in command to Pharaoh. And Joseph used his position of power to ensure that the storehouses were full and that all produce was weighed. He did this for 7 years. And Joseph's planning meant that when famine came, there was enough food for the Egyptians and more as well. People came from the surrounding nations to Egypt to buy bread. And when they came, they were sent to Joseph. And this is how Joseph encountered his own brothers, the brothers who had years before sold him into slavery. And now those brothers were starving. And Joseph spoke to the ruling Pharaoh, and his brothers and other Hebrews found a welcome home in Egypt. His brothers were given positions of power within the Egyptian government, and his father was honored by Pharaoh. Joseph's legacy couldn't have easily have been forgotten, but it could have been intentionally ignored, erased. His story challenged prejudices, it challenged Egyptian elitism and Egyptian superiority, and so his story was written out, erased, forgotten, made worthless. Like a president who doesn't know George Washington Carver or Katherine Johnson or Mary Daly or the soldiers of the 369th Infantry Regiment of the U.S. Army during World War I and World War II, known as the Harlem Hellfighters, or the Buffalo Soldiers, or James Baldwin, or Langston Hughes, or Gwendolyn Brooks, or Frederick Douglass. Like a president who doesn't know that the border moved. It's like a teacher who gives a child a new name because she won't take the time to hear and learn. It's like a class in theology wherein only white men are read because theologians like James Cone and Sally McFaig and Marcella Althaus Reed are relegated to contextual theology, pushed to the side. A new king rose over Egypt to whom Joseph meant nothing. And this king said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase. And in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. This leader who did not know or refused to know real history, this leader uses unfounded, irrational fear as a tool for control. And with fear, he manipulates the Egyptians. There is no hint in the biblical narrative that the Israelites are anything but good, faithful citizens of the empire. Yet the delusional Pharaoh imagines that the Hebrew people are a threat. He warns the Egyptians that in the event of war, the Israelites might join Egypt's enemies and fight against Egypt. Again, there is nothing to suggest that this fear is in any way reasonable. But fear is like that. Fear seeks the feeling of security, not reason or truth. Pharaoh enslaves and abuses the Hebrew people, and he does everything he can to control their story. African author Chimamanda Adichie, in a TED Talk on the dangers of a single story, notes, "It is impossible to talk about the single story without talking about power. How stories are told, who tells them, when they're told, how many stories are told. It's all dependent on power. Power is the ability not just to tell the story of another person, but to make it the definitive story of that person." She continues, "If you want to dispossess a people, the simplest way to do it is to tell their story and start with secondly. Start the story with the arrows of the Native Americans, not with the arrival of the British. And you have an entirely different story. Start the story of the failure of the African state, and not with the colonial creation of the African state, and you have an entirely different story." We are all impressionable and vulnerable in the face of a story, particularly as children. Storytelling defines the way we think about real things. And when a story moves from being about one person or group or place into the definitive story of a person, of people, of place, when a story becomes one story, there's danger. This is the danger of the single story. A single story is almost always used for control, for scapegoating. When we're caught in a story that tells us that the other is the cause of all our problems, then there's no room for creativity, no solutions other than ending the other, the removal of the problem. The scapegoat was slaughtered. Pharaoh, living in a single story, understanding the Hebrews only from one lens, seeing them as the scapegoat, forgetting their shared history. Pharaoh seeks to diminish and weaken the Hebrews with slavery and oppression. His plan fails, and he then decides to separate families through slaughtering baby boys. He commands the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, to kill all the Hebrew male babies as they are born. And in the Bible's first act of civil disobedience and nonviolent resistance for the sake of justice, the midwives refuse to obey Pharaoh's deathly command. They lie to the authorities, breaking the law for the sake of justice. They appeal to Pharaoh's single story, his bigotry. "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women," they say, "for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can come." The word translated here as vigorous is almost always associated with animals. They're like animals. They aren't civilized and patient like Egyptian women. And Pharaoh believes them because they played into his fear, his ignorance, his bias, his single story. And so the male babies are saved by the civil disobedience of the midwives, and the people multiplied and became strong, the Bible says. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live. From economic oppression and slavery to ordering the midwives to murder to ordering the whole Egyptian population to throw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile, the Pharaoh, in his delusional fear, continues to ramp up his hatred and destruction for the Hebrew people in Egypt. Our biblical story does not say how many Egyptians followed this order, but we know that when one story is told over and over, that violence is always part of the control. The narrative of the dangerous black man has been so pervasive in our country. It's everywhere, in everything. It is a lie. Yes, certainly it is a lie, and generational lies are insidious. Did Egyptians throw Hebrew babies in the Nile? I don't know. I don't know, and based on what's happening in our country in our time, I imagine that at least some of them did. After this final, most egregious plan is announced, we learn of a mother who hides a baby boy as long as she can, and then does exactly as ordered. She throws her baby boy in the Nile River. First, she makes him a waterproof basket. An act that Pharaoh meant for death becomes an act of salvation. Pharaoh saw threat only in the boys. Little did he know that the story of salvation of the Hebrew people would begin with women and girls. The courage of the midwives who refused to obey an unjust command, the wisdom and ingenuity of Moses' mother who follows the letter of the law while working for justice, the clever sister who watched after Moses' boat basket, who suggested their own mother serve as wet nurse for her child, and Pharaoh's daughter, who's part of saving Moses from the genocide ordered by her own father. When reading the biblical story, it can be helpful to locate ourselves in the story. Who are we most like? Who do we most resonate with? Whose life is most like our lives? I found that who I want to be most like and who I'm actually like are not the same. For example, in this story, I would really like to be Shipra or Pua or Moses' mother or his sister or Pharaoh's daughter. But in reality, I'm much more like an unnamed Egyptian woman whose life is full of privilege, who benefits every day from what slavery has built, who's heard the single controlled story of the Hebrews and as it has been broadcast by those with power day in and day out, who has bought in at least to some extent to the fear, the irrational fear, the scapegoating and the lies. But this is not the end of it. I am aware now, and part of my awareness is how much I still have to learn. But my eyes are open, and my ears are open to lies, to scapegoating, to single stories. I have privilege. And if I let my guilt or defensiveness get in the way, this knowledge the knowledge of my own power and privilege, the knowledge that I am part of an abusive system, this will be the end of it. And it must not be the end of it. It cannot be. I am my brother's keeper. When Moses, once grown, encounters God in the burning bush, God says, "The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering, and I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. I have seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, and I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God did not forget the history. Joseph meant something to God. And not just Joseph, all those who are oppressed, abused, all those whose leaders have forgotten or ignored. God hears the cry and observes the misery. God knows the suffering and comes down to deliver those who are oppressed. God comes down in midwives, in acts of civil disobedience. God comes down in brave and resourceful mothers and sisters. God comes down. I imagine God even uses Egyptians who heard the cries and the suffering and saw systemic abuse and demanded change. People like me, maybe you too. People who have been taught the single story. People who have experienced the scapegoating and stereotypes even when we were not aware of it. People who have used power to oppress and control, and people who now, in awareness, insist on being part of God's ongoing liberation. Alice Walker wrote, "I am the woman offering two flowers whose roots..." Alice Walker wrote, "I am the woman offering two flowers whose roots are twin, justice and hope. Let us begin." Let us begin. There are stories we need to hear, stories we need to help others hear. There's work to be done, starting with our own fear and bias and moving out from there. There are single stories that must be shattered. Scapegoating that must stop. Justice and hope. Let us begin. Amen.